We're going to start Romans, Revelation 4 tonight, short chapter. We'll see how far we get. There's a couple of things, you know, looking around in verses and stuff we'll be doing. But does anybody have a question or anything to start us out? That was a quick hand. What you got?
I've been thinking about it all week.
Really? That's scary.
Really. If the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are, if we put them in the context of the first half of the tribulation period, right,
yep.
Then what are your thoughts on, last week I asked a question about Jezebel and who that might be, and you answered that, and I thought afterwards, there's another guy's name mentioned called Antipas in verse 13.
Yeah.
Who would that be?
2:13, right.
Chapter.
Yeah, I don't know. I would have to, obviously he's an historical figure, so we'd have to go back and look at him and see what he did to earn that mention in Revelation 2:13.
I mean, he's nowhere else in the Bible.
Nowhere else in the Bible, so we wouldn't have any. I don't remember coming across his name, unless there's some other Hebrew, you know, if it's a transliteration of the Hebrew, but I don't even think that is. I would have to go back and look at the guy and then see what the deal was.
Because if it's a historical figure,
yep.
Then the seven churches, now we've got a dual application.
Well, most prophecies are dual application, right?
Because I mean, if the guy lived in the first century,
yes.
Did,
well,
then we've got an application.
Well, you got a historical application.
Yeah.
So you look at the historical application, see who Antipas was. He says he was a faithful martyr. So then, okay, now what does he picture for us doctrinally? What would he be a picture of in the tribulation? So it'd be hard to tell. You know, will there be martyrs in the tribulation for 3.5 years? Maybe. I don't know. I'd have to look and see why this guy Antipas was mentioned in that letter. Because I don't remember going through that. I may have when I used, because we went through church history back in 1990. What year were you born, Alex?
Seven.
1998. And so I may have pulled out and studied that out then. I just don't remember it. But I mean, that's a good question. It gets us back to what we talked about last week. And I didn't have time to study anything out this last weekend about, you know, the question of, you know, how does this work? We've got, you know, seven letters to seven churches probably within the first century. You know, there's argument of when he wrote the letter, 70, you know, AD 70, AD 95. Well, it's within the first century. And you've got John writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing to churches, Christian churches within the church age, in the first century, and saying things that cannot apply to the church. How does that work? And, you know, you kind of get into the same thing, you know, well, you've got a historical application, you've got, you know, dual prophecy application, and it's just with Antipas, it's kind of the same thing. You'd have to go back, study out what he did in that first century to earn mention in Scripture, and then pull that out and say, okay, what is that a picture of, or is it a picture of anything in the future? But I don't know who the guy is. Off the top of my head. Has anybody got a note? Any one of those fancy wide margin study Bibles? You got your John MacArthur study Bible with you?
No.
No, okay. All right.
I suppose one thought is if we can definitively identify when that guy lived or when he died,
mm-hmm.
He was a martyr.
Yeah.
It's killed, then it might more accurately resolve that dispute about when the book of Revelation was written?
Maybe, but I bet not. I mean, you've heard Hanegraaff, how he talks. Guys like that, and I mean, on both sides of the argument. The preterists are going to say, you know, this was written before AD 70, and then the futurists are going to say, no, it's AD 95. Both of them are going to know exactly who that guy is, because that's, like you just said, it's a historical mention. You'd think it would be a nail for somebody to grab a hold of and say, we can place that. You know, Antipas, he lived in 85 and he was killed in 90. Okay, well, that would mean it was written 95 then. But I bet both sides got arguments for it. I would just guess. Anybody else or anything on that guy? Antipas? No. You're not searching on it on the internet, are you? This is a Bible study.
Google it.
Yeah, I always just Google it. Google makes us stupid. Google makes us stupid. Yeah, anyway. Sorry, I don't. Yeah, I wish I knew. It's not Herod.
Yeah.
Okay, well, that helps. It's not, I don't, yeah, it's
no,
not.
Herod and Antipas.
Oh, okay, Herod and Antipas. Okay, I get it.
There is a website on them, but it's basically all speculation. Because the only mention of him is that one time in the Bible. But we can guess that.
Nice. Okay, well, if nobody else knows who Antipas was. Go ahead, run it past me, Mr. iPhone.
It's JFB commentaries.
Jameson Fawcett Brown.
Right, it's not bad.
It's not bad, it's not good, but it's not bad.
Right.
So go ahead. Right. Let's hear what it says. It's kind of like Matthew Henry, very
right.
Inspirational.
Let's see. Antipas in Domitian's reign was shut up in a red-hot brazen bull and ended his life in thanksgiving and prayer.
When
symbolic meaning of one standing out against all for Christ's sake.
And did he give a date?
Well, whatever Domitian's reign is, I'm guessing that would be.
That didn't help me. I didn't.
I'd have to Google or Wikipedia or Yahoo Domitian.
I don't think I paid attention that day in social studies.
I'm guessing that's first century.
Oh, first century, yeah, but no. Well, wow. Does anybody have another question? That one wasn't fun at all. I'm telling you, I still want to work out. I mean, I've got ideas. I tell you, I got ideas jotted down on how to, you know, to explain this, you know, deal about, hey, how can you say this is a doctrinal application for the, you know, tribulation, which is easy to see because of the things mentioned, but how then do we take the things mentioned to these churches? And one thing I would always, you know, throw out there is first century. Remember, this was still during the apostolic age. This was still during the age of the apostles. John the apostle was still on the earth and ministering. So, you know, always take into account the overlap of the dispensations. All right, there will be things that are, you know, revealed and said that overlap in the dispensations during that apostolic age. You see that a lot in the book of Acts, you know, Acts chapter 2. How many of those people were born again by the Spirit and formed part of the body of Christ? Well, all of them. How many of them knew it? Well, none of them. They were still preaching the apostles' doctrine. And so you have an overlap. And anyway, there's ways to get it explained well, and I'm going to work on it here one of these days. Okay?
81 and 96.
Hey, there's good. That's good.
That's a post-Jerusalem temple destruction date.
Yeah, 81 and 96. So if that's take that hand canagraph, Planet Preterist. Yeah, you should look at that website, Planet Preterist. A friend of mine runs it, Virgil Viduva. Met him in Romania when he was still living there back in 91, right before I got married. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Did that answer your question, sir? No, you did not answer my question. I want my money back. No other questions? No. Good. Okay. You don't have any questions? You don't have any gum either, do you? Okay, let's hit... Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Going to kind of slow down a little bit. We took a really running start at the book and jumped through the first couple of two or three chapters. And we'll probably slow down a little bit and start going more verse by verse. So just remember where we are in the outline. If you don't have an outline of the book of Revelation and you haven't got the outline, you know, jotted in your wide margin Bible or whatever, remember, you know, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, what are we dealing with? Introduction to the book, okay, and especially the seven churches. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 19. I mean, chapter 4 to chapter 19 is where we have the bulk of the body of this this book. And that's where we see the four different accounts of the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming. All right, through the seals and the trumpets and the vials and the personages. Okay, so four different accounts of the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, and the Second Coming. And that's what we're starting. So when we're starting Revelation chapter 4, we are starting the first account of the Great Tribulation when it'll end in the Second Coming. So we're going to start the seven seals. Now, the seven seals don't actually come on scene until chapter 5. And so if you remember what we talked about before when we were going over the structure of the book of Revelation, almost all of the four accounts of the Great Tribulation and the Second Coming, they'll have antecedents. They'll have some passage of Scripture that generally precedes it and gives us information that we need to understand what's coming. And that's what chapter 4 is. So in chapter 4, yes, we are within the first account, the seven seals, but we're not to the seven seals yet because we don't see those until chapter 5. What we're going to talk about is a rapture that happens. John is taken up from the earth. He is taken into the third heaven where God's throne is. He sees God seated on the throne. That throne is surrounded by 24 elders and four called beasts. They're four living creatures, okay, with wings and eyes. And we're going to look at those guys and see what they are and look at what John sees. And that's our antecedents. This is something that happens before some preceding events to the seven seals. Now, we saw this back in Revelation 3:10. Okay, last week, I think we spent a good deal of time talking about this mid-tribulation rapture. Now, in Revelation 3:10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world, that's global, to try them that dwell upon the earth, try everybody that's on the earth. Okay, so somebody gets taken out, because they are kept from this hour of temptation that's going to come on the global population of the earth. So they're not going to be on the earth. So somebody is raptured out, some faithful saints of the tribulation. That marks the beginning of the Great Tribulation. And when that happens, we see somebody raptured out just like we see in picture and type in Revelation 4:1. So let's start. Let's read through the first five verses. Okay, we're going to break this chapter down into two parts. If I'm not mistaken, we got two parts, 1 to 5 and then 6 to 11. Okay, verses 1 to 5, we're going to see the rapture to the third heaven, and then we are going to see in verses 6 to 11 the worship in the third heaven. So first the rapture to the third heaven, and then verses 6 to 11, worship in the third heaven. Verse 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so verses 1 to 5 rapture up into the third heaven. So look at verse 1, and what we want to see in verse 1 is a rapture from the earth, okay? Rapture is from the earth. He's going to obviously go up to the third heaven, but he's taken off from the earth. And we set the context here with a couple of phrases, okay? And the first phrase is, after this, okay? After this. And then that phrase kind of couples with a phrase later on in this verse when it says, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Do you see those two words, those phrases? After this, hereafter. That marks for us a line of demarcation. That means there's a division here between the first three chapters and then chapter 4 and beyond. God's drawing a line for us, okay? After this, after these things happened, now these other things are going to happen. John is raptured up and God says to him, I'm going to show you what must be hereafter. So the things that are going to start hereafter are things that were different from here before. And so obviously the things that were before, we saw the things in the seven churches. Seven churches being an inspirational picture, of course. Okay, and I'll throw this out to you. I know we haven't spent a whole lot of time talking about it. Inspirational picture of the church age, us. Okay, can we see seven different periods of church history, an outline of church history in the seven churches? Yeah, obviously we can. And so right after the last church mentioned in the Bible, Laodicea, you see a rapture. Inspirational picture of the church, not a doctrinal picture, because the rapture here is a doctrinal picture of a somebody being taken out at mid-trib, okay, mid-tribulation, okay, after the first 3.5 years of peace and safety, where most of Christendom is still Christendom. You see churches, and then John is taken out, and you don't see churches anymore after chapter 3, okay? So that's kind of the context. You see those phrases after this and then hereafter. That's going to set the context for us, draws a line, and says, hey, we're starting something new. And it's real new. Because once we get to chapter 5, it's when we see all of God's judgment, His wrath being opened up and poured out on the inhabitants of the earth, okay? And so let's talk about the pictures just for a minute, okay? Let's just talk about the pictures here that we see in this rapture. And I do want to talk about the inspirational picture of the rapture of the church, because you can't just, I mean, I wouldn't want to. I guess you could. I wouldn't want to just set it aside and forget about it, especially for us. I mean, that's our rapture. That's when we get to go. So we can be a little bit selfish and talk about ourselves tonight, okay? I like that. It's like eating Oreo cookies, right? Get those double stuffed cookies and you say, these are mine. So you take the top off of one and the top off of the other and you make a double stuff into a quadruple stuff. Then what do you do with the two lids that you took off? You throw them away, right? I mean, they serve no purpose. That's what we want to do right now with this rapture and say, hey, this is my quadruple stuff. This is about me. Let's talk about the inspirational picture of the rapture of the church. Oreos really aren't my favorite cookie, but boy, when you make the quadruple stuffs, that's special. That's just something. So, yeah, America, abolish gluttony. So we know the seven churches can be a picture, or if you don't, I'm telling you right now, all right, it can be a picture of seven different periods of church history. What you can do is take these churches, and in order, you can see seven different and distinct periods of church history, and everything that is said in each letter corresponds to events and people and things that happened during that period of church history, okay? Now, after the last church, and what is the marked characteristic of the last church? What? Laodicea. Yeah, but what are they marked by? What is the... Yeah, lukewarm, apathy, indifference. You know, I don't care about truth. I care about me. I don't want Christ in my church. I want Him outside. Well, that's today. Now we see, okay, right after that ultimate, that last church that we see, the apathetic church, the indifferent church, we see somebody, a believer in Jesus Christ, being raptured up to the third heaven. So John is a picture, inspirationally, personally, he is a picture and type of the rapture of the church, all right? Also, notice this, in Revelation 2:7, just for example, here's an example, because this, we saw this when we went through it. We saw this is repeated with every letter. Every letter ends like this. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So in Revelation 2 and 3, with the seven letters to the churches, where do we see the Spirit doing His work, and what is His work? Well, obviously His work is communicating God's Word to God's churches, right? Seven churches, it ends, hey, if you got an ear, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, what is the Spirit doing today in the churches? His ministry, primary ministry today, principal ministry today among believers in the church age is to teach us the Word of God. Right? Out in the world, He's convicting the lost people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. I understand that. But within the church, His primary ministry is to teach us Scripture. Okay, to teach us Scripture. So during Revelation 2 and 3, during the churches, what do we see the Spirit doing? We see Him teaching churches the Word of God on earth. His letter's been sent to seven churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. The Spirit of God says, hey, open up your ears, hear what the Spirit says to the churches in the Scripture, what is written to the churches. That's exactly what He's doing today. All right? And if you go back to 2 Thessalonians 2:7, this is what we saw too. We can't fail to mention this again. It's too important, really interesting. You know, his ministry today, 2 Thessalonians 2:7, in addition to teaching us God's Word, teaching us on the earth, teaching us the letters that God wrote us, his ministry among the churches today is to is seen in 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Okay? He is also, through the church, okay, letting, preventing the development of this ministry, mystery of iniquity. We, as we preach the gospel, we, as we teach the word of God, we, as we stand for truth in our day, we are instruments in the hands of the Holy Spirit to prevent, to let, to stop the development of this mystery of iniquity, wickedness in the world. What stops wickedness? Do politics stop wickedness? You know, can you legislate morality? You know, the big hoo-ha. Can you legislate morality? No. How do you fix the ills of a society? It's only through the preaching of the gospel. It's only through light that can you make the dark go away. And so we are salt and light in the hands of the Holy Spirit, and it's a ministry here on the earth. And it says here in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 that one day that preventing, that letting will be taken out of the way. Okay, now when does that happen? Picture and type happens after the church age when the church is raptured out. Okay, the church is raptured out. That work of the Holy Spirit through believers being salt and light in this world is taken away. And at that time, what happens with the mystery of iniquity? Okay, jump back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. You see you get an idea of what's going to happen in those days of the tribulation. You know, when the church is taken out of the way, tribulation starts. You get an idea of what's going to happen then. By what's mentioned here in Genesis 6. I think it just has a good way of, you know, mentioning that. Here we see the same kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And so, what we see again, Holy Spirit holding back the mystery of iniquity. And what's God's judgment upon them. Verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so when the Holy Spirit is not here to do that work, that's what's going to happen. The mystery of iniquity will then develop fast, and the imagination of man's heart, that's what he's going to do. Okay, we're almost there now, if we're not already. Okay, so look back in Revelation chapter 4, and here's what you see. You know, right now, Revelation 2 and 3, what do we see? We see the Spirit of God on earth ministering among the churches, okay, teaching us God's Word and using us to be salt and light out in the world. After our rapture, of course, we don't see the Spirit doing that work on the earth anymore. Where do we see the Holy Spirit of God? Verse 5, Revelation 4, 5. Out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So after the rapture of Revelation 4:1, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, which is the end of the Bible, you do not see the Spirit of God on earth. You see Him in the third heaven. So in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, you see the Holy Spirit of God doing His work on earth among the churches through the Word of God as He teaches us the Word of God. And then after the rapture of John, chapter 4, verse 1 in Revelation, we then see the Spirit of God in the third heaven, not doing work on the earth, but being in the third heaven. Now, just to clarify, obviously God is omnipresent, right? I mean, obviously the Spirit of God will be here. I mean, in that sense, the Spirit is in every place all the time. Okay, He is omnipresent. But something changes in Revelation 4:1. The focus of His work, the focus of His presence is no longer on the earth, like you saw in Revelation 2 and 3, the Spirit working among the churches. No, it's not on earth, it's up in the third heaven. Why? Because after the rapture of the church, that massive presence of the Spirit through believers is now no longer here, it's up there. Make sense? It's the opposite of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you had this immediate coming of the Holy Spirit down to fill believers. It was immediate. It was sudden. He came down. That's how our dispensation started. Our dispensation will end in the same way with that Spirit being taken up immediately in a moment. Okay? But He's not taken up out of us. He's taken up when we're taken up in our rapture. Okay? And then that influence of the Spirit through us being salt and light in the earth will be over. And then we will see what we saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that every imagination of the man's heart, he gets to do. Okay? Why? Because we can coexist. And we will. Or they will. They will coexist for 3.5 years. There will be this conglomeration of religions, and then there will be peace and safety, and everybody gets to do what they want. It's okay for 3.5 years. And so John, he's kind of an inspirational, a personal, a practical picture of the rapture of the church. It's allegorical. It's not actually what the Bible says, but you can still see different aspects of our rapture in John in picture and type. And he's taken up to the third heaven. And in that moment, we see that we no longer speak of the Holy Spirit and His work among the churches on earth, but we see the Spirit of God now in heaven, third heaven, presence of God. Okay. Now, there's also the doctrinal picture. Now, we went over this a bit in detail last week and the week before. This is what we see in Revelation 3:10. In Revelation 3:10, the promise to Philadelphia is that the Philadelphian believers, the faithful believers of the tribulation, they will be raptured out before the beginning of the great tribulation. It's an hour of temptation that comes on the whole earth, and it's going to affect everybody that's living on the earth. So these guys are taken out, and it appears to me to be the 144,000, at least 144,000. Okay, sealed believers that are Jewish, like John, sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, sealed by God, and are witnesses. They testify. They preach. So John is a picture and a type of those that get raptured out at mid-tribulation. It's just like the wise virgins in Matthew 25. Now, it seems to be some sort of, call it a reward for the faithful. That's what it reads like in Philadelphia. It's a reward for the faithful, and they get taken out, okay? Everybody else gets to stick around for the next 3.5 years and work their way to heaven, okay? Endure unto the end. You remember that? And so what we have here is Revelation 1 to 3, doctrinally, picture and type of the first half of the tribulation. Revelation 4 to 19, doctrinal picture, the second half of the tribulation. So between Revelation 1 to 3, tribulation, Revelation 4 to 19, great tribulation, you have a rapture. Somebody goes out. And that's John, okay? Any questions, comments on that? Pretty simple, pretty easy, right? Here's just a couple of side notes. You don't have to pay extra for these. I don't have them highlighted, so they're not really anything we really need to go over. Look at John chapter 21. Look at John chapter 21. I know you've read the book of John, obviously, and Gospel of John. And I know you've read through this passage. It's one of those things that, I don't know, sometimes comes up in conversations. It's just kind of one of those odd things that's said in Scripture, and sometimes you think, wonder what that means. Or if it means anything. You know, sometimes you look at it and it doesn't mean anything. Or maybe it does, and I don't know what it means. John 21:20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Now, he's talking about John. John is the beloved disciple. And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? So Peter wants to know, hey, what's going to happen to John? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, you've got to ask yourself, why did Jesus say that? Why did he say those words? Now, we got the inspiration of Scripture. Every word is pure. God doesn't just kind of throw words out like we do, you know. Every word is chosen by God for something. And Jesus chose very specifically to say to Peter, when Peter was pointing out to John, because Jesus just told Peter, hey, you're going to be strung up, okay? If you look back and see what he said unto Peter, look at verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself, walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. Okay? Bad things are going to happen to Peter. So Peter looks over at John and says, hey, what about him? And instead of saying, John's going to live for the rest of his life, he's going to be the only one of the apostles that doesn't die a martyr. You know what he said? He said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Why did he say that? Is he just using hyperbole? Because obviously this was said in AD 33. Jesus has not come and it is now 2013. That's some years later. Okay, I don't think John's still alive, and that's what the rest of the passage says. Verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciples should not die, and yet Jesus said, not unto him he shall not die, but, and he makes very specific, he says very specifically, he didn't say he wasn't going to die. Here's what he said, very specifically, it's repeated, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? So not only is it said once, but God takes up space in his Bible to say it twice. Well, why is that? And then just to clarify, it says, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So John says, hey, it's me. Why do you think that? Why do you think Jesus Christ said that? Well, turn back to Revelation 1:10. Turn back to Revelation 1:10. And remember what we've seen about the context of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and when it was given to John. Do you remember this? Revelation 1:10? When was John when he wrote the book of Revelation? I know that's bad English, but when was John? Yeah. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. See that? And then you go over to Revelation 4 and you see kind of the same phrase. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. We said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit, folks. When? On the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, the second coming. He did tarry until Christ came. That's why Christ said that back in John. Because Jesus Christ knew he was going to give John a revelation of the second coming and events preceding and coming after that second coming. He was going to transport him in the Spirit to that day, and he did. And John saw that day. He was transported to that day, the second coming, and that was fulfilled. What is it to you if John tarries till I come? And he did. All right? I don't know what that means for anything, but I just thought that was really neat. And then here's a comparison. Here's another. Who else was raptured up to the third heaven? Raptured up and came back down. Paul, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This one, just a quick reference. Don't have much to say about it except that John got to write about his trip up to the third heaven. Paul didn't. Why is that? I have no idea. But we see here that Paul was also raptured up to the third heaven. It says, it is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. In 2 Corinthians 12:1, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, speaking in third person of himself. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth such an one, caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Okay, now I've had people use this verse on me on the street, telling me that, see, people speak in tongues up in heaven. Because Paul went up there and he couldn't understand a word that they were saying. Yeah, I know. And you're like, well, those tongues of angels, he didn't understand them. You know, he couldn't write about him. Well, it doesn't say he didn't understand him. He says it wasn't lawful for him to write about what he heard. He heard it, he understood it, and God told him don't write about it and send him back down here. And so it's a little different than what we see about John. John was taken up. Now, there's some things John is not allowed to write about. We're going to see that later. One of them that comes to mind immediately is the seven thunders. Okay, there were seven thunders, just like we see seven trumpets, seven vials, seven personages, and seven, I don't know what. There were seven thunders. And God gave him those seven thunders, and John starts writing, and God says, don't write about that. That's still sealed. And so you have no idea what those seven thunders are, but everything Paul saw and heard, he was not allowed to write about. Which is kind of a bummer, but I mean, at least we have what we have, right? That was a joke. Just making sure people are paying attention. So Revelation 4:1, you know, we have the rapture from the earth. There's a rapture from the earth. He is taken up off the earth. Come up hither, he says, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now from verses 2 to 5, we see the rapture to the throne. He is raptured to the throne. So in verse 1, rapture from the earth. Verses 2 to 5, rapture to the throne. Now look at verse 2, and let's talk about the throne for a minute. And immediately, he says in verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. All right, so we have a throne in heaven. This heaven is the third heaven, you know, three heavens. First heaven is the atmosphere, second heaven is the outer space, and then third heaven, of course, is the presence of God. Look at Hebrews 12:2. This throne that he sees, Hebrews 12:2. This throne that he sees is God's throne. It is the throne of God. And this throne is mentioned, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, right hand of the throne of God. And so when Christ was resurrected, okay, and after his 40 days on earth, he ascended into heaven. When he ascended into heaven, he sat on the right hand of the throne that is in heaven, the throne that is in heaven where Jesus went and where John was raptured into in the third heaven. This is the throne of God. And so that brings us to the next part of verse 2 in Revelation 4. You know, the first thing we see is the throne, and then the next thing we see is the person who is seated upon the throne. Verse 2, of course, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on the throne, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And so he who is seated upon the throne is God the Father. Okay? And why do we say that? You say, well, that's kind of odd. I thought it was Jesus that was sitting on the throne. Well, first, let's just look at what it says in the verse. Okay? We have verse 2. We see that one sat upon the throne. Okay. Verse 3, we get a description of the one that sat upon the throne. He that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone. Now, jasper is a type of quartz. All right? Jasper is a very hard stone, and it's often colored red. Jasper. So just looking at that stone, jasper, it's a type of quartz, very, very hard. Okay, very hard. And often red. All right? Picture of the, you know, of God in the Old Testament, the Father dealing with Israel. When God dealt with Israel, I know he had mercy on Israel. I know he did, and I know he was very long-suffering with Israel, but you've had discussions with people where they've talked about the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament. Why? Because in the New Testament, because of the work and person of Jesus Christ, we have grace. And you don't see that so much in God in the Old Testament. You can, but it's not as prevalent. And what you see of God in the Old Testament is a lot of red. All right, and a lot of hardness. God was a hard God in the Old Testament. And that kind of correlates with this sardine stone. And you'll have to work at kind of looking at what a sardine stone is. You might want to look at a sard, S-A-R-D. It's a reddish-brown stone. It's the color of blood, reddish-brown. And it's a picture of course, the Old Testament again, judgment, blood. All the Old Testament sacrifices, just one after another, one after another, one after another. You go through the book of Leviticus, and if you think about those daily sacrifices, you know, the tabernacle, before they had the temple, the tabernacle had a dirt floor, and all that blood made mud out of all that dirt, and it was packed hard. You know, and just think about the amount of blood that was shed daily, and all these sacrifices. So we have another picture here of he that sat on the throne. He was like jasper. He was like the sardine stone, or the sard stone. And also in Revelation, look, just jump over one chapter, Revelation 5, 6, and 7. Chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Here's a description of Jesus Christ during this very time, this moment. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb." What is the lamb doing? He stood. He's standing. "Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God set forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." So he who sits upon the throne in chapter 4 is not the Lamb of God that was slain from the foundation of the world. It's not Jesus Christ. Who's seated on the throne? Well, it's the Father. Now, if you go back to Revelation 3:21, you can see that Jesus Christ for a time sat upon the throne of the Father, like I said, at the right hand of the Father, which meant God allowed him to reign on that throne. It says in 3:21, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down in my Father." I sat down with my Father in his throne. So he sat on the right hand of the Father in the throne of God. But there was a time then in Revelation 4 and 5 where he got up. Why? Because judgment's coming. Christ is coming back. So he's up out of the throne. When we see he who is seated upon the throne, folks, John saw the Father seated upon the throne. Okay? Now, verse 3, after we see the throne, he who is seated upon the throne, we see the rainbow, okay? And just like the picture that John gave us of God the Father sitting upon the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, very hard, blood red. It says there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, here's your rainbow. When we see a rainbow, what shape is it? I like this, okay? It's a semicircle, yeah, right? You see a rainbow and it goes from side to side, and there's a leprechaun on one side and a leprechaun on the other, all right? And it says lotto. If you actually saw, the rainbow, okay, it's a circle around the throne. Now, I remember when Bob was teaching through Revelation or whatnot, when we were still back in KCBT years ago, he would talk about being up in an airplane. If you're up in an airplane and you look down and you see a rainbow, what do you see? Do you see a semicircle? No, you see the circle, okay? Why? Because when you're on Earth, you don't get the full picture, okay? I hate flying, so I never look out the windows, you know? So I never saw one, and I've flown a lot, and I've never seen one from up above, so I'm going to have to take his word for it. But regardless, what we have here is a rainbow that goes around the throne. I mean, that's what it says, and there was a rainbow round about the throne. Now, what color is the rainbow? It was green. Okay, green. It's not multicolored like we get in the clouds in the sky. It's green, an emerald. It was in sight like unto an emerald. An emerald is green. You say, why green? Would anybody know why green? Me neither. I wish I did. I mean, green's nice. I like orange better than green. But green's nice, you know. I mean, I guess God likes green. Made a lot of green stuff, you know, trees and grass and jello. Popsicles. Good one. Green ice cream, favorite of the Kivster. Look at Genesis chapter 9. What does the rainbow remind you of? You say gay people. Sorry, yeah, that's wrong. Kind of wrong.
No, but
I know.
Why the flood happened.
Exactly. I know. That's why the flood happened. rainbow. First time a rainbow shows up, Genesis chapter 9, obviously. Why did a rainbow not show up before Genesis chapter 9, 8, 7, 6? Why? Because there weren't no rain. All right? Didn't rain, were no clouds in the sky. And so we didn't have any rainbows. So right after it rains, you get a rainbow. So right after the flood, what do we see? Genesis chapter 9, verse 11. The Bible says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, Noah. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." So God says, look, wiped it out, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to wipe out the earth with a flood. Not anymore. So it's an unconditional promise, verse 12. "And God said, this is the token of my covenant, the sign, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generation." So this is just forever, forever. "I do set my bow in the cloud," rainbow, "and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth." And God said unto Noah, "This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." What's the covenant? I'm not going to wipe out the earth anymore with water. And so when we see the rainbow, I mean, it's just one of those natural reactions. You walk outside, you look at the rainbow, and you go, "Oh, it's so beautiful." Right? And then you remember your, you know, your kiddie's picture Bible where Noah goes out, and there's this beautiful little multicolored rainbow that up there, and you go, and that's God's covenant, that He's no longer going to wipe us out. Right? And that's not what it said. It's a reminder, folks, that God is no longer going to wipe us out with water. And if you go over to 2 Peter 3:10, you'll get the gist of the promise. All right? Because you see, wiping it out with water didn't fix it. Genesis 2 Peter 3:10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens, first and second, shall pass away with a great noise," I bet, "and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." The next time God destroys the creation, He's going to burn it down to the elements. He's going to burn it down to the molecular level. He's going to wipe it out. He's going to wipe it out so good that it says that earth and heaven fled from God in Revelation 20, verse 11, and there was no place found for them. They will cease to exist. The next time God destroys the world, He's going to do it with fire, and He's going to do it all the way down. All the way down to the elements. And so when you see in Revelation 4:1 this picture, immediately I was in the spirit, verse 2. I beheld a throne, okay? King sits upon a throne. He is seeing God the Father, the Lord. It was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, okay? Just one. And he that sat on it was to look upon like a jasper, hard, a sardine stone, red. And there was a rainbow round about the throne that should remind us of judgment. That rainbow that you see in the sky should always and ever remind you of judgment. God wiped out the earth because men did wicked things. He wiped out the earth because men did wicked things. And He has this rainbow around His throne, and it should always remind us, look, that's God. God is a God of justice, and God is the judge. He is the righteous judge of all the world. And so we see, even in the rainbow, a picture of judgment. All right? Because that's what's coming, folks. Great tribulation and second coming. I mean, what do you think? Chapter 4, verse 4. The next thing that John sees and mentions are the 24 elders around the throne. And it says, "And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." Okay, question. How many of you have heard a message? A preacher talks about, you know, this passage, and later we're going to see these 24 elders cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that? Yeah. And when the church is raptured out of here and we receive our rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, we are going to be so overwhelmed with love and worship for the Lord, we will cast our crowns at His feet. The 24 elders, folks, are a picture of the church with our crowns of glory after the judgment seat of Christ. You ever heard that? Okay. Rules of Bible study. Should we take a passage literally or symbolically? Or how should we take it, literally or symbolically? We should take a passage literally until it's impossible to do so. Is there anywhere in that passage that says the 24 elders of the church? I haven't seen it yet. Maybe we'll get to it back in Revelation 25 or something like that. Okay. You look at Revelation 5:5. Look what it says about these guys. Revelation 5:5. One of the elders, okay, 23 of them are seated over there, and one of them gets up. One of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. You know what? That's a guy. Because he talked to John. He conversed with John. John talked with him. It's a person. It's not a symbol. Folks, it's a person. It's an individual. He can talk with John. Do you see that? I mean, we're not talking about pictures and symbols and types. And remember in chapter 1, John turns around to see the voice that spoke with him. And he turns around, he sees this crazy picture of Jesus Christ. He's got eyes of flame and bronze here and I don't know, all this stuff. And he says, and then I saw these, seven stars and seven candlesticks. Seven stars are the angels and the seven candlesticks are the churches. You remember that? Well, it said very specifically they're symbols. Stars, candlesticks, or candlestands. I can't remember what they are. Lampstands. Anyway, right here it says there's 24 elders. One of them gets up and goes talk to John. Why in the world would you ever think that that's a picture of the church? Why would you ever make that the church? It's a person. You get it? I mean, so there's no explanation of any type of symbolism. There's no explanation of any type of typology here. And so we take the passage literally. These are 24 elders. 24. Okay, 24. Numerology. Somebody help me here. 24. Can you pick a couple of numbers out of there that might picture something? 24. Seven times what? Seven times four. 12 and 12. 12 and 12. Okay. Now you look at your Bible. Now your Bible splits in two, doesn't it? Old Testament, New Testament. If you were to pick out 12 very important men, elders, in the Old Testament, who would you pick? Patriarchs. If you were to pick out 12 very important men in the New Testament, who would you pick out? Apostles. See how easy that is? See how easy that is? Now you know who the 24 elders are, folks. The 24 elders are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles.
So did Paul just get the short end of the stick there?
Paul never was part of the 12.
Well, right, but he was called apostles. So.
But he was never part of the 12. He spoke of the 12. He himself, in the book 1 Corinthians, he spoke of the 12. And he always spoke of the 12. He never put himself in with the 12. So he didn't lose out. He was born out of due time. He was never part of the 12. And so so we have the 12 apostles. Matthias would be the 12th, right? That's Matthias. Got picked in Acts chapter 1 to replace Judas. All right. You say, okay, well, help me understand this. Okay, look at Revelation 5:10. Look at Revelation 5:10. Now, Revelation 5:10 fits in the context of verses 5 to 10. So if you look at your Bible, you got verses 5 to 10. One of the elders in verse 5. Verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, and he goes on, keeps on talking. And verse 8, when he had taken the book, four beasts and 24 elders, they bow down. Verse 9, they sung a new song, the beasts and the elders. And they say in verse 10, and hast made us, the 24 elders, made us unto our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now you see, if you make the 24 elders the church in this passage, you have to say that the church will be the kings and priests that will reign on earth. All right? Because right there in that verse, these 24 elders are saying that they are the kings and priests that are going to reign on the earth. Now, Christians, yeah, you say, well, now Christians, we're kind of kings and priests, you know. But do you get the earth? You know, as you look out into eternity, and we're going to get to there once we get to Revelation 21, you see new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, right? New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, 1, 2, 3. New heavens for the Gentiles, new earth for the Jews, new Jerusalem comes down as a bride adorned for her husband, church. We don't get the earth, all right? Who gets the earth? Because there's another group of people that is a royal priesthood. There's another group of people who are kings and priests. Who would that be? The holy nation, Israel, all right? If you want the reference, it's 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. The Jews are called a royal priesthood. They are called kings and priests. So let's tie some verses together. Let's jump back to Psalm 37 about this idea of inheriting the earth. Now, did anybody think of the Sermon on the Mount when I said that? No? The meek shall inherit the earth? Psalm 37, you should recognize the passage. Psalm 37, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 37, verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, Psalm 37, 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. All right? Now, wait a minute. When, verse 10, when does that happen? When will there be no wicked among us? Okay? It'll start in the millennium. I mean, you say, well, there's still a bunch of sinners on earth. Yeah, I know, but they're going to be on a short leash. All right? And that will come to fruition then off in eternity. And then it is obviously later than in eternity, okay, when the meek shall inherit the earth. Now, that's repeated, like I said, Matthew 5:5, in the Sermon on the Mount, obviously. Matthew 5:5, Beatitudes. And it says in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. Why are they blessed? Well, because they get the earth, for they shall inherit the earth. The inheritance of the meek is the earth. Okay, well, who's the meek? See, that's the thing. See, I'm meek, right? So then I get the earth just because I'm meek, right? No. Dave's meek. Does Dave get the earth? Dave would like to have the earth. Well, let's look at Zephaniah chapter 2. Okay, quickly, let's turn to Zephaniah. Quickly as you can. Quickly, those of you who have a Schofield, old Schofield reference Bible, it'd be page 960. Don't have an old Schofield, do you, Karen? Zephaniah, it's right after Habakkuk. Zephaniah, are we there? No. Chapter 2. We'll start in verse 1. Zephaniah 2, 1 to 3 is what I'd like to read. Are we there? Are we there? Okay. Are you there, Bex? Zephaniah? Okay. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired. Now, okay, context, prophets, right? The prophets are sent to Israel during the time of apostasy, remember? All right, to do what? To preach them into repentance. Okay, so who's the nation not desired? Israel in rebellion. That's the nation not desired. This is a call to Israel. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Promise of the second coming. Seek ye the Lord. It is a call to come back to God, to repent. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Because you will. Zephaniah 2, 1 to 3, in context, is speaking to Israel. It is a call to meekness. It is a call to rebellious Israel to repent, to become meek. And if they will become meek, they will inherit the earth. If they will not become meek, they will die in their sins and go to hell. The meek that inherit the earth are Israel. So go back to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And like I said, Revelation 4, 4, round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Just look at the numbers. See it, Tim? Like we said before, it's very easy to see. It's two sets of 12, all right? Two sets of 12. And you've got, like I said, the 12 patriarchs and then the 12 apostles, okay? Old Testament, New Testament. Old Covenant, New Covenant. And they sit on seats. These seats are thrones, okay? They're thrones. And that's why they're called kings and priests. Now look at Genesis chapter 35. Here's why I say they're the patriarchs. Look at Genesis 35. Genesis 35. And again, let's take the Bible literal when it is written literally. Okay? Genesis 35, verses 9 to 11. Here we're talking about, okay, the 12 sons of Jacob, Israel. Genesis chapter 35, verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. Now look at verse 11. And God said unto him, said unto Israel, this man, Jacob, this individual, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. All right. Now, we know loins can refer to his descendancy, okay? And kings most certainly did come out of his loins, two of which you come to mind, David and Solomon. All right. But that literally means that kings came out of his loins. His boys, at least two of them, because it's plural, were kings. Which two of Israel's 12 sons became kings? Okay, that'd be a question for 500. None of them. None of them. When do these boys get to be kings? See, there's the hitch. There's the bump in the road. But yet, there's the promise. God said that kings would come from Israel's own loins. Kings. And he had 12 boys. They're listed in Genesis 35, verses 22 to 26. 22 to 26. You can look at them. There they are. 12 boys, none of them. All right? So what happens? Well, they're the patriarchs of the nation of Israel, and they are the heads of their tribes. They are the representatives of the rest of the nations. Now look at what happens over in Exodus. When God pulls them out, Exodus 19, 5 and 6. When God pulls Israel out of Egypt, takes them to Mount Sinai, and he establishes the promise with them, the covenant with them. We got Exodus 19. Let's start in verse 4. Exodus 19, 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure above me, above all people, for all the earth is mine. They get the earth. They get to reign over the earth. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. So what do you have? Well, you've got 12 patriarchs in the future. 12 patriarchs reigning over the 12 tribes of Israel. One patriarch per tribe. Why? Because they're the beginnings of the tribes. They're the heads of the tribe. You say, well, I'm the tribe of Judah. Why is it called Judah? Because the son of Israel, called Judah, is the father of that tribe. Well, I'm the tribe of Levi. Why? Levi was the son. Okay, now I know we get off into eternity and one son replaces another son because you got Manasseh over here and Joseph did something here and the other thing. But regardless, you've always got 12 sons. And they're called kings and priests, and they will reign and rule over the whole earth. They inherit the earth and even the people of the earth. Why? Because God, look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, what is it, 32:8. Deuteronomy 32:8. God divides up the Gentile nations according to the number of the tribes of Israel. Deuteronomy 32:8. And when the Most High divided, okay, Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He divides up the earth and says, you get to go here, there, and everywhere. He divides up the inheritance of the nations. When He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And how many children did He have? Well, He had 12 boys. So here's 12 of the 24 elders sitting on seats. They're sitting on thrones, and they will reign over the earth with Christ. 12 patriarchs over the 12 tribes. And the 12 apostles, they have thrones also. That one's an easy one to see if you go over to Matthew 19:28. Matthew 19:28. Matthew 19:28. Jesus said unto them, okay, Peter and his apostles, his disciples there, He says, verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, it'd be the millennium when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of His glory, ye shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And you say, well, I thought it was a patriarch, so we're going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Yeah, you got 12 patriarchs, you got 12 apostles, you got 24 elders. All right, and in addition to that, if that weren't enough, go over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. You say, well, who are the 24 elders? All you got to do is compare Scripture with Scripture and figure out, well, who makes up these 24 elders? 24, 12 and 12. Revelation 21, verse 10. Off into eternity, Revelation 21, verses 10 to 14. Revelation 21:10. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the 12 gates, 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So you've got 12 gates. On each gate, a name, 12 tribes. All right? On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall in the city had 12 foundations. And in them, in the foundations of this city, you had the names of the 12 apostles of the Lambs. So again, you have 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles given a special place in God's kingdom. Okay, the names on the 12 doors, the gates, are the patriarchs. Names inscribed on the 12 foundations of the city, 12 apostles. 12 and 12, 24 elders. It ain't the church, folks. It ain't the church. And so, Revelation 4, 5. We'll finish this up for tonight. So we saw who is seated upon the throne, who is seated around the throne. Now what comes out of the throne? Verse 5, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Okay, so what comes out of the throne? Lightnings, thunders, and voices. That should remind you of Mount Sinai. Remember, came down that big cloud came down, and what do they see? Lightnings. What do they hear? Thunders. What do they hear? What do they? They hear also God's voice as if it were a trumpet. Okay, this is not God's throne of grace. This whole picture that sits right here in front of us in Revelation 4:1 has just nothing to do with grace. It's all about judgment. Why? Because John has been caught up into the day of the Lord, and he is seeing the antecedents, these first precursory events of the Great Tribulation. God is bundling up his wrath, and he is getting ready to dump it on the earth. All right? And then, of course, we see the lamps. And then it says in verse 5, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so the Spirit is in the third heaven. We see him obviously doing work on earth, yes, but he is always from heaven to earth. It is no longer him amongst the believers working through us on earth. It is from heaven to earth because God has now changed his perspective and his plan, and he is beginning to minister his wrath, as in Genesis 6 with the flood. Okay, so we're working our way up to the Great Tribulation and Second Coming of Christ. That's where I want to stop for tonight. We'll pick it up in verse 6 next week, Lord willing. Anybody got a question, comment? Possibly. Clarification? Yeah?
Just looking at the rainbow, and you specifically calling it a rainbow around his throne.
Yeah.
It's a little bit different than the rainbow that we have in our atmosphere.
Yeah.
The rainbow that we have is a direct result of the flood, specific judgment. God says, hey, I won't do that again. This is a reminder to me, I won't do this again. We know that he flooded the universe in the gap.
Yeah.
Could it be something similar correlating with that flood?
It could be.
I'm not going to do this again. This is before my throne all the time. I'm not going to do this.
It sure could be. Because, anybody hear the question? I mean, could this, we see the multicolored rainbow associated with Noah's flood. Could this green emerald color rainbow somehow be associated with the universal flood that happened between Genesis 1:1 and 2 when he flooded the universe to stop Lucifer's rebellion? Yeah, it could be. Sure could be. It'd be an interesting take to see if you could find anything, you know, anything else in the Bible that's green. What the green has to do with, you know? Why is it green? It could be. It's just you're kind of left with that speculation, you know, about, I don't know. But yeah, it could be. Because he's not going to wipe out the universe either. He's not going to wipe out the universe with water. He's going to wipe out the universe with fire. It's all going to be fire. He did it with water. Lucifer did it with water. Noah said, I'm not going to do that anymore. Okay, we're going to do it right the next time, or do it completely the next time, and he's going to burn it up. So, could be. Yeah? Because it said it.
Why do you think a rainbow has to be multicolored?
Because that's a rainbow. No, the only reason I know, I mean, I know he knew it was a rainbow is because, I mean, that's what it says. A rainbow round about the throne, inside like unto an emerald. So for some reason, the Holy Spirit of God inspired John to call that ring a rainbow. Like rings around Saturn, you know? Why don't we call those rainbows around Saturn? I don't know. Yeah. So no, the only explanation I have for that, because if I looked at a green ring, if you looked at a green ring, would you call it a rainbow? Nope. But he did. And with that, by calling it a rainbow, it ties you back, because of the word, it ties you back to Genesis 9. And that's why I think God wanted that word there, because it's all tied back to judgment. Okay, so the takeaway for tonight is repent or God will squash you like a zit. Yeah. Right? Be meek. Turn to God in repentance. What? Which Christian band? Oh, that's funny. I didn't make that connection. I didn't make Casting Crowns. Yeah. Awesome. Yeah. Missed that one by a dispensation, didn't they? Yeah. Oh, they're probably listening to the Revelation series anyway.
That's a good point.
Yeah. I'm sure. Yeah. We're changing our name. Yeah. Okay, let's pray and then we'll be done. I guess we didn't get to my handout tonight. We'll get to my handout next week. Anybody want to pray and finish up? I blathered on for an hour and a half. Would anybody like the last 2 minutes or so?